This is our fourth lesson in the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We are in chapter 3, not chapter 4 quite yet. Chapter 3. And after a brief prologue, Exodus divides into two parallel panels, each of which can be divided into five sections. So you have the prologue in the first seven verses, and we've covered that. And in the first panel, you have the Lord delivering Israel from service to Pharaoh, the building of store cities, and that's from chapter 1 in verse 8 through the end of chapter 13. And then in the second panel, you have the Lord enables Israel to serve him, and you have the building of the tabernacle. So you have deliverance from the store cities in the first and shorter half of the book. In the second and longer panel, you have the enabling of the people to worship God. And in each of those panels, there are five sections. Now, the panels, I think, are well established as something that's intended in the text. We talked about that when we went over the structure of the book. The five sections, I think there's five sections. Some of them, I think, are pretty clear. Some might find more or less, but they're the ones we're going to work with. So the first section that we covered last week, Moses is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai. And of course, when we get to the second panel, we find that exactly that same sequence of events that happens to Moses happens to Israel. And now, section 2, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. And that takes place from chapter 3 through chapter 6. And once again, when we get to the second panel, we'll find that this same sequence of events that takes place in the life of Moses takes place in the life of Israel as well. So chapter 3, last week we discussed the first of these sections, and tonight we're going to discuss the first part of the second of them, hoping to make it all the way through chapter 3. I had hoped to get a little further into chapter 4, but there is just so much in chapter 3. It's one of the most central chapters in all of Scripture, as it turns out, so I couldn't tackle two chapters with that centrality and importance of what's taking place here. And so the contest in chapters 1 and 2 has been set up. We went from the Pharaoh who doesn't want to know to the God who does know. We saw that Pharaoh has servants who are doing his bidding, and Pharaoh is oppressing the people of God. But God doesn't have anyone who's doing his bidding. He doesn't have a servant who's going to represent him. So that is about to change. God's going to call someone to represent him to take Pharaoh on. The serpent has a representative. And now God is going to seek out a representative. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now we've met Jethro before, but he was called something else. Does anyone remember what Jethro got called in chapter 1? Or rather in chapter 2, I believe. Anyone remember? Reuel. Now, almost certainly, Reuel and Jethro are the same individually, a same individual. It's possible that the name changed. It's possible he had two names, or it's possible that Jethro is a title rather than a name. We have examples of all three of these things in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East more broadly. So that's pretty straightforward. Hobab, another member of the family mentioned in Numbers and Judges, he is also described as Moses' father-in-law, and so having three names for the same person would be a little exceptional, but it's likely the word that gets translated as father-in-law can refer to a variety of in-law relationships. So most likely, Jethro and Reuel are the same person, and Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law rather than his father-in-law, and the Hebrew word is flexible enough to account for that. There's some other ways of explaining it as well, but that's what seems to me to be the most likely. So Moses is keeping sheep for Jethro slash Reuel, who is the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Some English translations render the word translated here as backside, as west, but I think the literal translation found in the King James is preferable. I don't think it actually does mean west. So he's taking care of the flock and the backside of the desert, and he comes to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, the phrase mountain of God, it's not as though we should imagine that this was already established as the mountain of God, but this is being written with the remainder of Exodus in mind, and this is the mountain to which the children of Israel are going to be brought. This is Mount Sinai. The tabernacle, as I mentioned this morning, as we'll see in more detail when we get to that section of Exodus, was a portable model of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And while the mountain referred to is the same, the term Horeb seems to cover a broader area than Sinai. So you have one mountain, a mountain that's in Horeb, and you also have the mountain in Sinai. It seems to be, when you start looking at all the different ways that those two places are described, that it's something like the relationship between Kitsap County and Bremerton. So if you arrive at the ferry docks in downtown Bremerton, you have arrived in Kitsap County. You've also arrived in Bremerton. The two overlap, but the two, one is larger than the other, and that seems to be the case with Horeb and Sinai. They refer to the same general area, but Horeb covers more square miles than Sinai does. And as we've covered in more detail before in a previous series of lessons, for a number of reasons, I think that the mountain of God is almost certainly located in Arabia. So that a bush, verse 3, that a bush would catch fire in the desert is not all that remarkable. That it would not burn up most certainly was, and that's why it got Moses' attention. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now, here's something remarkable. The one appearing and speaking to Moses has now been described in three different ways. In verse 2, he's described as the angel of the Lord. Now, in verse 4, we're told that the Lord saw, and then we're told that God called. So already, this figure, the God with whom Moses is dealing with has been described as an angel, as the Lord, and as God, three different names in the course of a handful of verses. Now, as we saw in our study of Genesis, this sort of ambiguity is fully deliberate. It expresses the difficulty of human comprehension of divine revelation. And as for the angel of the Lord, though the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament sometimes appears as one of the spiritual beings we refer to as angels, that is not who he is. That may be how he appears, but the angel of the Lord should instead be seen as a pre-incarnate manifestation of the God who, from the very beginning, has delighted in coming down to where we are. And of course, the manifestation of God is associated always with the second person of the Trinity, with God the Son, even before the incarnation. And said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. The doubling of the name is typical of divine manifestations. The last time we saw this in Genesis 46 is particularly significant for this context. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So the last time that God appeared, he appeared to Jacob and said, go down to Egypt, and I'll be with you in Egypt, and I will bring up your family up out of Egypt. So now God is appearing again, hundreds of years later, to fulfill the promise that he made to Israel all those years before in the land of Canaan. Verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Now I'm going to ask a question. Do any of you have any ideas why Moses was told to remove his shoes? Why would Moses have to remove his shoes? Because it was holy ground. What's the significance there? Nate? Yeah? Why is it a big deal that his feet are dirty? Is there anything been said in the story before about dirt? Because the ground is cursed. You had a little help with that one. But yes, we were talking about this earlier. The ground is cursed. If you go back to Genesis 3, you find that the ground was cursed. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. One cannot bring the cursed and unholy soil that sticks to one's feet into a holy place. That is why, when the ground is holy, shoes must be removed, as we find here and also in other places in the Old Testament as well. When the angel of the Lord says, you're on holy ground, shoes have to be taken off because those shoes are covered with the dirt of unholy ground. That is also why when the priest served in the tabernacle, we have this elaborate system of description of everything they wore. There's no description of foot gear because they ministered barefoot. And the first thing they did when they went into the tabernacle was they washed their feet to remove the dirt that would otherwise have been tracked into the holy ground. And why do you think they had to have clean feet in the tabernacle? Well, because the tabernacle was a movable model of Mount Sinai. It was holy ground. It was a miniature holy mountain with holy ground. And this is also why the priest had to wear linen. Because what's one of the other signs of the curse? You have the ground is cursed. What's the most visible sign of the curse for Adam? Something that happens on hot summer days. Sweat. When Ezekiel explains why the priest wore linen, he said they're to wear linen because they're not to wear anything that causes sweat, because sweat is part of the curse, so they are to avoid things that produce the effects of the curse within the holy boundaries of the tabernacle. That's why the priest had to wear linen. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. At the end of chapter 2, we found God remembering his covenant. Now we find God reminding Moses of that covenant. And so that is the initial theophany, the initial appearance of God to Moses. Any questions about that before we move forward? Questions about that? Verses 7 through 10, we find that God commissions Moses as his servant. So we have basically the overall structure of God's appearance to Moses is you have the initial appearance in verses 1 through 6, and then you have a God commissioning Moses as his servant, as his servant, in verses 7 through 10. Then you have Moses raising a series of questions in 11 through 15. So you have God gives Moses a commission. Moses raises a series of questions. Then God tells Moses, all right, I've answered your questions. Now go to Egypt. Do what I told you to do. And once God actually tells, that takes place from 16 through 22, that is actually the commissioning of Moses. That's when he's actually sent. Once Moses is actually sent to Egypt, then he's just raising objections. And it's noticeable that God responds to Moses' questions very differently than he responds to his straightforward objections, because once God has already sent him, he's just making excuses. And there's a difference in the way that those two get treated. Now, we're going to deal with Moses's, with God's commission tonight, Lord willing, and we'll deal with Moses' questions, and we'll deal with God sending Moses, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll get into Moses' objections in chapter 4. Verse 7, though, for now, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. As one commentator explains it, the phrase translated as their cry by reason of their taskmasters can be well translated as I have heard their pleading before their taskmasters. The point is that the taskmasters hear their outcries and are unmoved. God, however, is moved. So there's a sense that their cries are in the presence of their taskmasters, who they hear or what the Israelites are suffering, and they don't care, but God does care. God knows what they are going through, and he is going to do something about it. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the word translated as honey is a very general word. It doesn't only refer to bees' honey. Bees were not yet domesticated in the land of Canaan at this time. And while the term can include the wild honey that comes from bees, as in the story of Samson, it's much broader than what we refer to as honey and refers to any sweet syrup or paste. And here it most likely refers to a sweet syrup made from figs or dates or grapes, which was a well-known product of Palestine until recent times. And so when you take this phrase, milk and honey, together, an abundance of milk represents successful animal raising. So you're going to have animals that are going to be successfully raised, and they're going to produce a lot of milk. And an abundance of honey, which it is an agricultural product in this instance, represents successful agriculture. So the idea here is that life in the promised land will not be a minimal, but rather a prosperous existence. They're going to eat the fat, and they're going to drink the sweet, and they're going to experience prosperity. And this is God's plan for them. Now, I think most of us would be aware, and certainly I hope if you've listened to the way that I would preach, you would be aware that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. But at the same time, the austerity gospel is a false gospel as well. They both are false gospels. How might we be tempted to think that if we truly give ourselves to worshiping God, He's going to lead us into a pinched and a joyless life? So on the one hand, we could be completely focused on the here and now and how we're going to be prosperous, how we're going to make money, how we're going to be rich and successful and healthy and wealthy, and we're going to live the American dream. And we should rightly condemn that as a false gospel if that's what our gospel is about. But we could go to the opposite extreme and we could treat God as an ogre who wants to suck all the joy out of our lives. And that's not right either. So how might we be tempted to think that way about God? What might tempt us to think that way about God? Philemon?
Underneath a family structure that had lack, they weren't provided for, and so that's what they've come to expect from their heavenly father, because their earthly father was only able to give that to them. I think oftentimes, like even in church history, it starts out as a willingness to go without, and I think it turns into oftentimes a way to assure yourself that you are more spiritual because you're willing to give up more. And so that becomes your assessment of what real Christianity is I can give up brushing my teeth so that bugs are crawling in there like the pillar saints sometimes.
Yes.
And view that as a sign of sanctification because it's been so warped.
But yeah. Go on. No, I think that's really, you know, God may call you to suffer, and suffering is a normal part of Christianity, but God never calls you to live without joy. And when it's suffering that God is calling you to, it's suffering that is abundantly compensated by His rich blessings in other ways. And when it's the suffering that we're seeking out as proof of our sanctification, it's a joyless and miserable and pinched existence. And I think that, to me, that would be the crucial difference is, you know, is it something God is calling you to? Well, God is going to call you to do it joyfully. If you can't do it joyfully, then something has gone wrong somewhere, and you may be blaming God for something that isn't His desire or fault. So, just something to think about. So He's going to bring them to a land of milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So Canaan was a land that was broken up into a lot of different city-states, a lot of different people groups. It would often be under the broader domination of a major empire like like Egypt, for example, and later Babylonia or Assyria. But Canaan itself was never the center of a major power, really, until the kingdom of David. David and Solomon were the only ones who really made Palestine the center of an international rank power. So it was dominated by all these different city-states and people groups, and God was going to bring them there, take those city-states out, and put his people in their place. Pardon me. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so God has not yet told Moses to go. So that's when we consider these questions, it's important to remember God has said, get ready, Moses, I'm going to send you. But God has not actually yet told Moses to go. And so it's not entirely inappropriate that Moses ask a few questions. So God has commissioned Moses as his servant, and Moses has some questions. Verse 11, his first question, who am I? Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Not necessarily an unreasonable question to be asking. Pharaoh was the most powerful monarch, the dominant power in the region, and Moses was a shepherd in Midian, and he's like, do you really realize who you're talking to? Here am I. Here are my sheep. I'm old. There's Pharaoh down in Egypt. He's powerful. How am I going to do this? God answers his question. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. Now, this is the same form. When God says, I am that I am, it's eya esher eya, and the very same verb form, eya, is used here when it says, I will be with thee. So this is already a hint of the revelation God's going to give him regarding his name further on. And in fact, you find this particular form of the verb, I will be, all throughout this account, constantly hinting and referencing the glorious revelation that takes place a few verses later. And this shall be a token unto thee. So I will be with thee, God says. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God on this mountain. Now the word translated as token is the same word used in this very passage as sign. And it's very important to realize that this is a sign of future confirmation rather than a sign of present persuasion. Moses will not see this sign until after he has already obeyed what God has told him to do. It's only after he has already led the people out of Egypt that God's word to him will be confirmed, looking backward. And this is the very same sort of sign we saw in the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7, and also occurs elsewhere in Scripture as well. So often in life, we try to demand that God give us certainty before we obey, when he instead wants to give us confidence through our obedience. We want God to give us a sign of persuasion, and God wants to give us a sign of future confirmation. He wants us to simply obey him and to trust that he knows what he's talking about, and when he's done doing what he's called us to do, we will know that it has been God that has been at work. Now, there's something else that we need to consider here, something that's very important, and that is that he tells Moses, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. That's what the children of Israel were going to be called to do. They were going to come back to this holy mountain, and they were going to serve God. Now, as I mentioned last week, the word translated as service is exactly the same word that was used for what Pharaoh was making the children of Israel do. So the children of Israel, they are serving Pharaoh. God wants them to serve him at Mount Sinai. They were to go not from serving Pharaoh to doing their own thing, but from serving Pharaoh to serving God. And this is the word that is consistently used to refer to the worship of God in the Old Testament. And we need to remember that worship, above all else, is an act of service, which is, of course, why we refer to our Sunday morning gatherings as worship services. Worship is not about a service provided to us, but about a service provided by us. Worship is about serving God. And though God doesn't need our service, God doesn't need anything from anyone. He is owed our service, and he has demanded our service. He doesn't have to give us something to do, but if he does give us something to do, then we are obligated to do it. Now, as I've taught so many times, the purpose of gathered worship in the local church in this present age is to serve God's purposes on earth by manifesting the end times heavenly assembly in the present to both the world around us and to the principalities and powers who are watching us. So the children of Israel, they were to go to Mount Sinai and they were to build the tabernacle, they were to build a model of the holy mountain so that all the world could see what the worship of God was supposed to look like. And when we're commanded to gather for worship, we are supposed to take living stones and build a scale model of the New Jerusalem so that the world around us and the principalities and powers can see what God is up to, can have a visible manifestation of the worship of God. And while this can and should provoke an emotional response on our part, we need to remember we don't gather primarily for our good, but rather primarily for God's glory. The joy that worship brings to us is a byproduct of seeking to serve the greater purpose of the glory of God. It's a service we render to God, not a service that the pastoral staff and leadership team renders to you. God is the one who is to be served by our worship, not us. How might we be tempted to reverse this biblical order? So I have a question for you. How might we be tempted to treat worship as a product that serves our needs, rather than a task, rather than an opportunity to serve and seek God's glory? How might we be tempted to do that, especially in the modern American church? TJ?
We let the church raise our children. You know, we send them to Sunday school, we don't disciple them ourselves. We're coming for the service that the church provides to us. I'm having a bad day, I want to come and be blessed by the church. And in essence, like you preached before, us being there would be blessing to other people. And of course, that would bless God.
Yeah, that's a really good thought. Sherry?
Well, I think sometimes we want that emotional high from a lot of times that we associate with worship.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that we're here coming to church, but there are forms of worship where in this day and age people are looking to be fed emotionally. And so that's, in other words, that's like, that's how they want to be, the favor returned is give me this emotional high.
Mm-hmm.
And emotions are our weakest part. And I mean, it's okay, but it's not, that's not why we should be acting in worship.
Yes. That's a really good thought. Anyone else? I think one of the ways that this shows up a lot is in the music that churches use. And the key question in the music that we pick is not, does this music hit my buttons? But does this music enable the whole congregation to serve God through worshiping him in song? So it's not, is everybody happy with the music? But is everyone enabled by the music to worship God? That's the question.
My name, showing up with a name they had never heard of, wasn't going to make Moses any more believable. And any name they knew, he would have known because his family was Hebrew as well. And so it's not talking about some sort of secret passcode that they would know. There's instead two ways to take this question. One of them is very negative, and one of them is relatively positive, and it's really difficult to know what is intended. So it could be that Moses is treating God like one God among many, as though he were another one of the pagan gods. So one commentator puts this view like this. Moses' question suggests that God is not unique, but one of many gods, that he's geographically limited, that he has certain areas of specialization, whether it be making babies or ruling over the dead, and it suggests that the Lord is somewhere in the hierarchy of deities, with some gods above and some below him. In short, his name is a way to distinguish him from all the other gods. So Moses is coming from a polytheistic, many different gods sort of mindset, and he's asking, what kind of God are you? So that's one way to understand Moses' question. More positively, it could be that Moses is asking God to give him a name that reveals something new about his character, as he had for previous patriarchs. Another commentator explains this view like this. In Genesis, different aspects of God's nature are highlighted by the names used to designate him. God Most High in Genesis 14. God Who Sees Me in Genesis 16. God Almighty in Genesis 17. God Everlasting in Genesis 21. God of Bethel in Genesis 31. The Fear of Isaac also in Genesis 31. And such forth and so on. In the light of these different divine titles, which were known to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses possibly hopes that some aspect of God's nature will be revealed to him. These are two very different ways of understanding the question, to be sure. And while God does go on to reveal something about his character to Moses, what he actually reveals is how unlike he is the pagan gods. Since both of these views actually make sense in the context, it's difficult to decide which of them lies behind the question that Moses asked. And it seems to me likely that Moses' mind was full of a jumbled confusion of the truths that he had learned as a child, and perhaps the falsehoods he had learned in his Egyptian schooling, and the random things he'd picked up wandering around in Midian. And so perhaps both of these views, they seem completely opposite. But we shouldn't imagine that everyone in a situation of total terror and shock had perfect logical consistency with all of their ducks in a row. When we go through traumatic situations, maybe you all do, but I have a lot of conflicting thoughts running through my mind when you face a crazy situation, some of which are very mutually contradictory, and it would stand to reason if Moses was a man like we are humans, if he was human like we are, that it's quite possible that in Moses' mind was a total jumble of the right kind of thoughts and desires and radically false views of who God was. And God sets all of those things straight. He does respond to Moses, and he reveals something about his character. He reveals something about who he is, but he also does so in a way that pushes the false ideas Moses might have had about God and rebukes any false ideas that Moses might have had. Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. In Hebrew, I am that I am is Eyeh Asher Eyeh. God is not at all like one of the pagan gods with a particular specialty in this or that part of life. God is not part of a hierarchy with some gods up here and other gods down here below him. As one commentator beautifully put it, he exists independently of all things, and it is the only being for whom existence is part of his essence. Everything else is contingent on him. In simplest terms, he is the one eternal, all-powerful creator God. There is nothing that caused God to be. God does not need anything in order to exist. He simply is. To be God is to be. And that's a mind-blowing thought. But that's different from any other of God's creatures. Well, not any other of God's creatures. All of God's creatures are dependent for their being on God, and God is dependent on no one. Let that sink in for a second. Furthermore, in pagan thought, knowing a god's name gave you a certain degree of control over that god. So in magic texts that have been dug up, they're full of long lists of conceivable and inconceivable names. Name after 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 name unpronounceable names in dozens of different languages, and they're all jammed together. And so you would recite these magic spells, and they'd have all these different names listed over and over again. And the thought was that among such a long list of names, a name that gave some sort of power would surely exist, and maybe the spell would work. But there's no name that gives power over God. He can't be manipulated. He can't be controlled. He is the one that is the I am. No, we don't have time to go there tonight. It's very significant that in the Gospel of John, Jesus over and over again calls himself the I am. Ego eimi in Greek, and that uses the exact same Greek words that are found in the old Greek of this verse, and it's a reference back to this passage when Jesus says, I am. Sometimes he says, I am the way, I am something, but there are also passages in John where he simply says, I am. And when you find those passages, they are a reference back to the book of Exodus. I have a question for you. Well, we probably don't go around muttering magic spells. If you do, please come and see me. I really want to help you repent of your sin. But most of us, I'm imagining, don't have magic spells with lots of divine titles on them. But all of us are tempted to try to manipulate and control God. What are some of the things we might do to manipulate God? Yep. Bargain with him, Rachel said. That is for sure. We say, you know, hey, if you'll do this that I want, I'll do this that I think that you want. And so we can get some horse swapping going on with God, but God doesn't play that game.
Repented of my sins and asked you in my heart, and now you're going to guide me through life. And I did this, and now you're going to do that. And I've sinned, and now you're, nope, he's still going to save me if I ask for repentance. So there was a lot of learning I went through at first over that.
Yeah.
Because it gave me so many examples in the Psalms of the, if you do this, I'll do that for you.
Yeah, and there is a sense, right, in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms, that there are consequences to our actions. So our actions have weight to them. But ultimately, our actions don't enable us to control God. And that's, you know, why you have, who hath given to God, and it shall be repaid to him. You know, God gives to us, and we respond to that. We sin, and God punishes us. So there is a relationship that's going on, but there's nothing we can do that God needs, that we can somehow get control over God, or some magic power over him to manipulate him to doing what we want. We respond to his grace with repentance and with faith, and God blesses us. Anyone else? Sweetheart?
I think when we try to control or bargain with God, the verse that I think Pastor John read this morning about, he gave them the request of their lips but sent leanness unto their soul.
Mm.
Is something that can happen if we try to manipulate or control.
Yeah, that's really powerful. All right, verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So having first given the explanation that God is who he is, I am that I am, God tells Moses his name, which the King James, the ESV, and a number of other English translations typically render by Lord in all caps. In Hebrew, this represents what is referred to as the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. Both recently and throughout history, there's been a great deal of controversy of if and how and whether and when this name should be pronounced. So Jews have often maintained that we shouldn't say God's name at all, or if we should say it, it should only be in certain sacred settings by certain sacred people. And because they didn't preserve the vowel points for how it was said, we can't be exactly sure what those vowel points would have been. So something you need to know for that to make sense. In Hebrew, the letters are just the consonants. The vowels are these little dots that are pointed on the text that tell you what vowels should be there. And for the name of God, the one that's translated Lord in all caps, the vowel points that went with those consonants were not written down because they did not think that it should be pronounced. And so we can't be exactly certain what the vowel points would have been. So there's a number of ideas about what we should do about that. The name Jehovah appears to be a merging of the vowels of one of the words for Lord with the consonants of the divine name. There are 6,828 uses of the divine name in the Old Testament, and for four of those 6,828 times, the King James translates it as Jehovah. I'm not completely sure why they did that. Most of them, they translated as Lord, as we'll get to in a second. So I have no problem at all with using this in hymns and elsewhere, but it almost certainly is not correct. Just don't tell the Jehovah's Witnesses, or do tell them. Yahweh is often, sometimes with great heat, proposed as the correct alternative. Yet we need to remember that it's simply scholarly guesswork, and even at that, there are very good reasons for thinking, at least as most Americans say it, it's not correct either. A fourth option is that followed by the translators of the Greek Old Testament, who rendered the divine name with the Greek word kurios, or Lord. This is also the consistent practice of the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes passages from the Old Testament that contain the divine name, they translate that by the Greek word kurios. And if we follow this example in English, we would render the divine name with the word Lord, perhaps setting it off with a distinct typography so that we would know when the divine name is being used. And this is the normal practice of translations such as the King James, with a small handful of exceptions, and the ESV as well. And to my mind, since it's the practice of the New Testament itself, it seems to me that this should be our practice as well, or at least that is my view on it. Any questions on where we have come up to this point? Nate.
Just working. All right. Do you think there's any significance to Jethro being mentioned right before Abraham or Moses goes up to the mountain and him being a priest?
I don't know. I mean, I think the main point, at least the way that I'm reading it, is that he's taking care of Jethro's flock. So the significance maybe is what it tells you about Moses' social location, that he's working for someone else. He's a nobody. He's integrated into his new Midianite family, separated from his people. So I guess my tendency would be to read that for what it tells us about Moses. I'm not quite sure what it tells us about what the significance of Jethro in his own right would be. So I'm not saying I know for certain that there isn't. I don't necessarily see it the way that I read it. I'd want to dig into that a lot deeper before I said absolutely not, there's no significance. But there's none that I've discovered yet. I'll put it that way. Yeah, that's the way I would take it, that it's telling us about Moses is serving Jethro, and Moses needs to move from serving Jethro to serving the Lord. Yeah, that's a really interesting, I think that's the way I take it. So there may be something else going on, but I think that's the main point for sure. And that may be why it's specified, hey, here's this person that he's serving. So I think that's a really good thought. And it's interesting that he actually asked Jethro's permission to leave. So he shows that was something. It's interesting, you know, when you read older commentaries or writing to the church fathers or from the Reformation, they'll often observe very different points in the text for application than we would notice. And one of the points that I saw picked up on was that this is actually a little bit later in chapter 4, where Moses asked Jethro's permission, and evidencing the humility of Moses, that he'd just been given a commission by God, and yet he still respects his father-in-law enough to ask permission of the person who was employing him before he left to obey God. And I thought that was just interesting that most of the time we wouldn't notice something like that, but in a more ordered, structured society, that would be a very significant point to pay attention to. Verse 16, having responded graciously to Moses' questions and concerns, God formally tells him, go to Egypt. It's noticeable, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, that the response to Moses' hesitation changes significantly after God has actually told him to go. Verse 16, go, gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So God's already told Moses, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to do all of this. Now God is giving to Moses the exact message that he's to give to the leaders of Israel. So this is the message he's to bring to the elders. Verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God tells Moses that the elders will listen to him. And now we get to the puzzling matter of the 3 days' journey. Does anyone have any ideas why God would tell them to ask, not to be set free, but to go on a 3 days' journey and sacrifice to the Lord? Anyone have any ideas about that? Anyone? Sue? Not necessarily. I'm not coming, you know, exactly how far it would be, but I don't think that's it. That is a good that is a good thought, but I'm not sure that's it. TJ? Yeah, it's possible there's some significance. It's possible there's 3 days. It's possible there's a significance to the 3 days, but I don't think that's the main point. Anyone else? Well, let me say it. Okay. At first glance, it may seem like God is being deceptive. If God is saying, I'm going to deliver you from Pharaoh, then why does God tell them, go and ask to sacrifice in the wilderness for just a couple of days? Well, what we need to know is that we have significant evidence from Egypt in the relevant period that slaves were often granted passes to go sacrifice in the wilderness. So this was something that slaves did. They would go and sacrifice in the wilderness to their God. And so this was, in other words, a reasonable and a normal request for the sort of slaves that the Israelites were to make of their employers. And by making this request first, and by Pharaoh refusing it, Pharaoh was revealing himself for who he really was, a representative of the serpent, one who was determined to keep God's people from serving him. One of the interesting things, right, is that it's a previous Pharaoh that slaughters the infants. That Pharaoh isn't named. This Pharaoh isn't named either. And now this Pharaoh is being presented with a test that reveals him to be just as unreasonable, just as unjust of a taskmaster as the previous Pharaoh had been. By refusing this initial request, the Pharaoh is identifying himself with the oppressive, anti-creational, anti-worship purposes of the Pharaoh that had come before him. So that's what, to me, it seems like is going on, and that makes the whole story make a lot more sense. Verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. since God did indeed deliver Israel by a mighty hand. This phrase, pardon me, is likely an idiom that means something like, as one commentator rendered it, without the use of a strong hand. In other words, he will not act unless forced to do so. Now, the reference to a mighty hand and later to an outstretched arm is very significant because this phraseology of a mighty hand, of a strong arm, this is how the pharaohs referred to themselves. So Pharaoh was the one of the strong arm. You read the inscriptions to the pharaohs and you find these inscriptions after their names over and over and over again. They puff themselves up with the strength of their arm. And this is what Jethro is getting at in Exodus 18. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. This is after the Exodus, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Notice the reference, hand, 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 over and over again. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." This was the title they boasted in, that they were strong of hand and powerful of arm and all this sort of thing. But it turns out that God was the one who truly had power, and the very titles on which they boasted themselves did not belong to them, but to the Lord. "And I will stretch out my hand," verse 20 of Exodus 3, "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go." As we shall see, Pharaoh and his people will pay a heavy price for their rebellion. Verse 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." This is exactly what God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." God saw to it that the Egyptians paid back the wages they had stolen from the Hebrews over hundreds of years of slavery. And in keeping with this, the Hebrews themselves, when slaves were released, were not to be sent out empty-handed. And while we don't have time to get into all the complicated issues that are raised by this, there are two points to remember before we too hastily apply a passage like this to the situation in our own day, as some have proposed that we do. First, in this passage, when the Egyptians were spoiled, those who had actually been enslaved were enabled by God to spoil those who had actually held them in slavery. Those who had directly benefited from the wrong were forced to recompense some of those who had actually been wronged. That's a very significant point. And second, we need to remember that this was not something that led to great prosperity for Egypt in harmony between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. This was part of God's destructive judgment on Egypt and resulted in Egypt being destroyed, not made more prosperous and harmonious and successful. And so those that would attempt to use a passage like this to propose a particular social policy in our own day should consider the way that it actually functions in the story of the Exodus before applying it too hastily. And at the same time, we should say that we do serve a God of justice who hears about oppression and cares about oppression, and so we ought to be the people who lead in pursuing real justice and fighting against real oppression, but often the places where real oppression takes place are far too uncool to attract the attention of the would-be social justice warriors of our day, and I'm working on picking a book to help us sort through some of these issues as our book of the month in the fall, and so I'm reading a couple of ones to try to pick something that will help us to sort through some of these issues in a little bit more detail. So next week, we'll see how Moses continued to object. So you have at the beginning, you have God appears to Moses, God commissions Moses, Moses asks questions, God sends Moses, and now at the beginning of chapter 4, we'll find that Moses raises some objections, and he starts making excuses why he shouldn't be the one to go, and God is going to respond to those in a very different way than he responds to the questions earlier on, because now Moses has been told to go, and the only correct response to being told to go is to go. We have a few minutes for any questions on the questions or observations on the passage as a whole, anything in Exodus chapter 3 or any of the points that we've covered before we wrap up. Any final questions or comments that you might have? Brother Dean.
Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'd like to go back to verse 13 where Moses said to God, said, "Behold, I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say unto me, what is his name?" I was thinking that they were asking, what God do you serve? You've been away from Egypt for 40 years, and so you may have been serving different gods up there, and so what is his name? What is the name of your God?
Except that I think, you know, it's possible that's a part of it, but it is that he said, you know, the God of your fathers. So he's addressing the children of Israel, right? So he's saying the God of your, so it's something, so that would kind of, the way he's addressing it, that would sort of exclude, so that would ordinarily be a concern, certainly, but he's going to them and saying, the God of your fathers sent me. So it's a question about the God that's the God of their fathers. And so then it can't be some new foreign God they've never heard about, because it has to be the God that their fathers served.
But he doesn't say, what is the name of, what is the God of our fathers? He could have said, but he didn't say that. He said your fathers. So he brings a little bit of a separation there.
Yeah, I wouldn't read a huge significance into that. But I'd you know, be willing to look at it again and see. But I don't think that's the main point. But there certainly would be maybe some suspicion of where Moses is coming from. I think that certainly would have been the case. You know, so he's probably not wrong to say that there are going to be some hard questions asked, you know, where you've been all this time and what's the significance of that for us. TJ?
I'm kind of curious about the shoe thing. And I understand the dirt and the ground is cursed. But yet, like in Ruth, you know, Boaz, part of their culture at that time, which was obviously years later, was to take their shoe off and pass it to somebody. In fact, today, in today's world, I was in Bahrain and I watched somebody throw shoes at somebody there because of their belief was that. And I'm kind of, do they even equate, you know, is the shoe that Boaz passes to signify something was done have anything to do with just the purity of the act or the rightfulness of it?
Yeah, well, so in the passage in Ruth, the shoe, the person who wouldn't marry Ruth, who wouldn't raise up seed, his shoe is loosed. I don't know, like, that's a really puzzling episode because that's refers to a custom that's not explained anywhere. And to my knowledge, if I'm remembering what I've read and heard about that, we don't have any idea what that. It's obviously in context. It's something that's shaming that person, and so, you know, throwing shoes maybe in Bahrain, maybe that's shaming them as well. So there's certainly other acts that shoes are symbolically significant, but I don't think there's a connection between the holy ground of the sanctuary. Now, one of the things that was something I read recently, so you wonder, you know, why are some animals clean and other animals unclean? What are the two things that the animals are supposed to do to be clean? Well, they're supposed to divide a cloven hoof and chew the cud, right? So someone suggested, what's the significance of dividing the hoof? Well, they have proper foot gear to separate them from the dirt symbolically. It's obviously something symbolic because there's no, you know, biological significance to, you know, separating the hoof like that. But it kind of looks a little bit like a shoe when you have a cloven-footed animal. And obviously shoes are really significant. And so if they're wearing shoes, they're separated from the cursed dirt in some way. So I'm still sort of thinking about how plausible I find that. But given the fact that it is symbolic in some sense, it certainly isn't a biological or hygienic sort of division. It's a symbolic division. It's possible that that's part of it. There's something to do with it's something to do with their feet. Yes, sweetheart. Deuteronomy 25. It does. So you have the shoe loose there in Deuteronomy. So I had forgotten that there is another reference. But what exactly it means for the shoe loosing part is still... Right, yeah. So it's definitely a sort of curse on them that the shoe is loosed off. So that's right. But it is mentioned not only in Ruth, but also in Deuteronomy. And I had forgotten that. So thank you for bringing that up. Well, it's now 7:30, and so we need to be done. But if there's any more questions or discussions, the ending of the recording does not have to end the conversation.